Acts 13. We continue on our journey through the book of Acts. The scene moves from Jerusalem again and Peter and his journeys to Paul and Barnabas, who's now going to be called Paul, as we'll read, and we'll be following his missionary journeys for a while here. So, Father, we pray as we open this word that you'd open our hearts. The fact that we are able to go back in time and history through your word and do more than that, be brought up to speed today and be present and current with you by reading what happened there, is a miracle. And it's a miracle that we believe in, Lord, that you promised that your word would not return to you empty. It would do what you sent it to do. We know that's over the whole universe, but it also has to do with our hearts. And our hearts need to have you do what you would do in our lives. And while I am not capable of ministering to every person's need here, you are. And you could do it any way and anywhere. So we open your word and believe you. In Jesus' name, amen. Start with the first four verses of Acts 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It's an amazing thing that's happening in this place called Antioch. Not only have we seen in recent weeks that now the Gentiles are included in the promise of God to the Jewish people, that the Jewish Messiah is available and salvation, forgiveness, and relationship with God is available for everyone, but we also find that many cultures are being brought together here. We have Simeon of Cyrene. He is most likely, and they believe, scholars believe, many of them, he's the Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus when the soldiers said, "You help him." He's back home. His sons are walking with the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. His family is serving. But he's a different guy. He's not a typical Jew. And we have African guys. We have Manaen, a guy who was raised with one of the Herods. There's a bunch of Herods, and they were all evil. So this guy's raised in pomp and circumstance and affluence and political power. And you know what it did? Probably made him sick. and he found Jesus, or Jesus found him, and he's a part of this group too. At risk of, you know, alienating himself from his buddy who's in charge, one of the Herods. And you have Saul, this religious Jew from Jerusalem who came up from Jerusalem and was out persecuting Christians. And you got more. Have any of you ever been to Times Square Church? Only a few. Or Brooklyn Tabernacle, or a church somewhere down in the city, usually, where you have people from all over the world, every color, every race, every creed, past, and they're all together worshiping. And you can't tell when they say, if they're comfortable saying, and most of those places are, "Let's just all praise the Lord out loud," and there people are praising. You can't tell if people are praying in tongues or not. Because they are praying in languages, and they're praying in their own language, and there's 30 languages or 50 languages. It's like a little taste of heaven. Except in heaven, we'll all understand each other, you know, and in heaven, that will be a good thing. So anyway, God raises up these leaders and prophets in the midst of this melting pot that's going on, and then the prophets are those who exhort, encourage, correct. And the teachers are those who instruct through the scriptures more clearly and systematically. But the key of it all is that they're ministering to the Lord. They're ministering to the Lord. We read about these leaders gathered. We've brought it up before. But why do we sing? To fill up a half hour of a church service? For some people, that is what it is, or 20 minutes. Or depending, in some people's hearts, that's what singing and worship of praise and thanksgiving and adoration is all about. For some people, they would rather come in. I've seen it happen. They'll come at the end of the music time because they're not really into it. They're into the teaching. I want to hear the word. I want to get what I need. I want to get, you know, I'm more of a mental type person. and meaning a thinking type person. I'm not really into all that feely stuff. And, you know, and there's people that have, listen, there's people that have can-do, get-her-done, A-type personalities. Amen? Some of you are those people. And there's nothing wrong with having that. You may hate it about yourself, or you may love it about yourself. You may wish everybody was just like you. One thing I've learned is I don't want anybody to be just like me. One is enough, almost too much. And I almost think, well, my opinion is that you should all feel the same way about yourself, but that's probably because I'm so weird. But I'll put it this way. It's good that we have people that can get it done. It's good that we have people that are motivated. It's totally a good thing. It's a gift from God. Everything is a gift or a weakness based on how it goes in our life. But if you replace worshiping God and ministering to Him with just getting stuff done, you won't really be getting done what God wants you to get done. You know, the Lord doesn't want to be worshipped because He's insecure and needs people to say, praise you. You know, if you don't praise me, I might start feeling bad about myself. Praise is good. You know, I need it. That's not why we praise the Lord. We need to praise God. We need to worship the Lord. And we get this opportunity to minister to the Lord. And of course, it is not just in song. And when you can melt together service and worship as one, you've got it. But we're also growing in all these areas. So sometimes our lives are a little more broken up until we learn to grow together in those. It's a constant refresher. It's a constant reminder. It's a constant need in the Christian's life. I certainly experience it. I need to go back to just ministering to the Lord. The leaders of a church need to go back to not just saying, Lord, we got to get these things done and change things and make things happen. Good luck. But first, Lord, we need you, and what do you want to do? And the Lord answers and speaks to this. By the way, this is so important that in Ezekiel 44, two books that most people think are the same, very hard, Leviticus and Ezekiel, but actually they're different. Ezekiel, the Lord puts it this way, and I won't try to explain it all, but He says that during the millennial kingdom, there'll be a temple built, and there'll be worship and sacrifices and things, whether it's emblematic or whether it's just a restoration, it's a big debate. But I believe in that millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Israel is restored to a place of excellence and focal point, and there's a temple there, and the Bible really makes this very clear. And in that time, He says, the priests and the Levites, which is, you know, Levites is the whole big family, the tribe. Priests come from Aaron's sons and offspring in that tribe. And He goes, the priests and the Levites who back in the day failed and led people into idolatry and astray, their descendants, as a testimony of this disobedience, they will get to come and serve, yes, in the temple, but they'll serve in the outer courts and they'll just do the work. But the priests, the sons of Zadok, He's showing something here to us. Don't try to figure God out completely here. Just get what He's trying to get you to get. The priests who are the sons of Zadok, who were faithful in that time, they get something special. They don't get to just serve me. They get to come into the inner sanctuary, into my presence, and minister to me. So in other words, if I can put it, if I could put it in words that we can understand, and I hope you can, it's almost like it's punishment to serve the Lord compared to getting to be close to the Lord. Now, can you do both? Of course. But it's punishment to just be doing work if you compare it to what it means to really know God and have intimate relationship with Him. And who could really serve the Lord well and not have an intimate relationship with Him? You can't. What you're more likely to become is very sharp-edged and caustic and like, this is the way we do it. It's got to get done. We're here to serve God. Come on, get on board with me. We got these things to do. How come nobody else is serving God like I am? That really embraces me. Makes me want to go help that person, doesn't it? So it's real important to worship God for who He is. He will move us to service, and He does here, because what He does is He says, as they're doing that, the Lord says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them. He pulls them out. And, you know, this isn't from a worldly, you know, as we go on in history, we have Bible schools and theology schools and mission organizations, and I don't fault those. There's a lot of really good ones. But a lot of times the local church has taken a back seat to sending people out. Here, people are sent out by people they know that they're in relationship and they grow up with. You know, whether you're musicians or whether you're a missionary or whether you're a Bible teacher and a pastor and a church planner, if there's any way to be connected to the local church as you go through your process, strongly connected to the local church, not just picking out a parachurch thing and doing it and then just putting out your resume. What it breeds, I'm not saying when people do that, they're wrong. I'm saying there's a pitfall there, and it doesn't happen to everybody. Is the pitfall is you get into people, I've met guys, I've gone to Bible schools and interviewed Bible school guys, and I say, what's your goal here? And I'm going to get my degree, and I'm going to put out my resume, and I'm going to try to get into a church of about 200 or 300 and be an assistant pastor or a youth pastor, and then I'm going to try to move up, get my own church and get bigger and eventually have a big church. And I mean, it sounds like he's doing his Amway thing. Yeah. Now, do you understand that I'm not talking about everybody who goes to Bible school or that I'm putting down Bible schools? You know, in our group, we have Bible schools too, but, you know, and it's always going to happen. You're going to grow and develop these things. But for my part and for many of the people I have worked with through history, I'm so thankful that the local church has taken the initiative to send people out. You know, we should be looking to say, can we at our size, we'd have to cooperate with perhaps a good Bible school, or cooperate when that does happen, cooperate with other ministries, you know. But, you know, we could find ourselves sending somebody to Malawi as a church. We wouldn't just necessarily put them through a mission organization. We would be their mission organization. That could happen to us. And it would be a healthy thing because we would have deep contact with those people, not just that they report to 30 different churches when they come home and have to keep busy raising money. And I'm not saying that to say everything is wrong. What I'm saying is I don't have all the answers, but what I see here I like. And what I see here is good. And what I see here I want to emulate to the greatest degree I can. And I would encourage anyone who has a heart for ministry to be plugged into the local church and gain your insight, your support, and your wisdom, at least primarily there. Then as you branch out, you're connected. And I mentioned on Wednesday, for those, we had a great time, a family dinner night. You know, the group Cutlass, when they started out, Debbie's son is in Cutlass. Not every single one of them went to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship in outside of Portland, but a bunch of them did, and the lead guy did. And they submitted themselves, and I'm not trying to say this to our musicians specifically, our kids. I've said it to them privately anyway. Is they submitted themselves to the leadership there and said, give us your blessing to go out and help us, guide us, and be, you know, give us. It wasn't just, we're a music group, we're going to do whatever we want. They actually went to their leadership of the church and said, we want to be connected to you guys. And, you know, they've been truly blessed, and they've kept their straight and narrow purpose. So one way or another, this is the kind of thing that you hope to see happen in the church. And then on top of it, the existing leadership there not only gets a sense, we don't know how the Lord spoke, just how that came out in prayer, or somebody says, I get the sense, or thus saith the Lord. All we know is it was Barnabas and Saul are supposed to go out. And it was, and you know, as the other guys were just as valuable as them, but in another sense, could you say this? God, they gave their best. They gave their best. They sent their best workers and ministers out. They were willing to give up these guys. Things were happening, and those guys were the main teachers among these guys, and yet they said, go. So I know a lot of you people are saying, yeah, Rick, go. But anyway, give me a ticket. Okay, so they send their best. In 4 through 13, interesting. And we're going to go through 13, not 12. Yours may separate at 12, but that's just the added thing. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, Barnabas' hometown. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, now that's John Mark, as their assistant, who wrote the book Gospel of Mark. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, Bar is son of, and Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua. So he's not necessarily saying, I'm the son of Jesus, the son of God. He's not necessarily linking himself there. He's Bar-Joshua, son of Joshua. But he may be using the name Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, translated Greek. He may be using the name of Jesus as like a power trip. We don't know. And he was with the proconsul, which is the government official, top guy, you know, in the town, mayor, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, and that's that he had a name. He called himself one thing, but his real name is translated from Jewish Hebrew, Eliamus, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, there's where you have the turn for Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul, I wish you'd just speak straight to us. Okay. "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blinded, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, I guess so, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party, okay, his name is switched now to Paul, he's using Paul, and now it's not Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, which really helps you. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Get a map of the Middle East, of the missionary journeys, and you'll see them wrapping around the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea. We're not going to develop that today, thankfully for you. They go into, we're going to cover a couple things before we talk about this sorcerer guy. And that is that they start out going and to the Jew first, to the synagogue, and then to the Gentile. This is the pattern that God gave them, to the Jew first, Paul says in the book of Romans, and then to the Gentile. And it's not because the Jews are better. It's order, it's structure, it's focus, and folks, it's context. You know how in real estate, it's location, location, location? In the Bible, it's context, context, context. These, when you go to somebody to tell them about Jesus, not that in our day and age everybody's so closely connected to Judaism and the history there. They're not. And you don't have to do that. But may I suggest to you, whenever you get a chance to contextualize and give people a picture of why there's an earthquake there but not here, it's because it's called children. If you can give them a context, these people in this, as they were going out, it wasn't Jesus is the Son of God and he came to save you. And huh? But Jesus, we went to the synagogues who have this holy scriptures of the Old Testament, the people of God that were brought out of Egypt, that God made a promise to them they'd be in this land. And he made a promise to them that their Messiah would come, a Savior that would deliver them, that would fulfill everything that they could not do on their own, and that he would come and be sent to the, not only the Jew, but to the whole world. That's why we know there's forgiveness, because he rose from the dead, he died for our sins, but they have a context to give it in, and so they would first go to the synagogue, and the people understood that in the town there. And Saul is called Paul now, and Saul meant sought after, and Paul means small, and I don't know how he came to this. If somebody said, "Hey, Sergius Paulus, he's a big guy, you're a cool guy, we'll call you Paul," same name, kind of, Paulus, but small. Maybe Saul said, "You know, don't call me sought after, call me small." I don't know. Okay, I don't know. His name was just, you know, God has, through in the Bible, the Lord sometimes changes people's names to give an identity, a focus of their new life in Christ. I know sometimes some people want to do that. In heaven, we get a new name that nobody else knows but you and God. It's on a stone. It's almost like your wedding ring to God. And so don't worry about it if you don't like your name. You're getting a new one that's special. You say, "But if nobody else knows about it, that's a bummer." No, if just you and God know it, then you have a secret with God. Hey, just be cool. It's good. It means you have a special individual relationship with him, even though there's going to be millions of people there. Do you like that? Yeah. I like that. I mean, I don't want to be arrogant, but I would like to not just be number 4,822nd. And out in the back going, "Oh, there's God." You know, I'd like to know that I have that relationship, and I do know that, not only because of that scripture in Revelation 2. So Paul changes, his name is now Paul. But my question, and I read the verse 13, because John Mark leaves them early in the journey and goes back home. And something comes of this. Did Paul and Barnabas make a mistake? God said go. He didn't say take John Mark, but that doesn't mean they couldn't take somebody with them. I don't know that. But I know this, that John Mark left early. Now, was it because he was homesick? Was it because he was scared? Was it because he didn't like the food? Was it because everything switched from Barnabas and Saul, and he was brought under Barnabas, and Saul took a stronger lead, and God started to anoint Paul to lead the group, and John Mark, and I'm being strong but not saying this is how it is, but it happens. This happens. Wait a minute. I came here with Barnabas was in charge. Remember, God said Barnabas and Saul, not Saul and Paul now and Barnabas and Paul and his company. Like, you're in charge. Maybe he didn't like Paul being in charge. Maybe he didn't like taking orders from Paul. Maybe he doesn't like change. Maybe I liked it the way it was when what's-his-name was in charge. Do you know anybody who ever feels that way about anything? How about, like, all of us? We like it the way it was. We like it the way we like it, and things get switched on us, and it kind of freaks us out. Sign of maturity is to look beyond that, because those things happen. So I don't know if it was a mistake. I know that he goes home, and later on when Paul and Barnabas are going to go out again to visit the churches, Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark again, give him another shot. And Paul says, no way, Jose. He's the son of Jose, so Jose works. No way. I just thought of that. But he says, no way. And the contention between them was so great, they split up and couldn't work together right then and went different directions. But later on still, it's kind of like this, then this, then this, then this. Then later on still, Paul says, bring John Mark with you. He's valuable to ministry. They go through a lot of little messy things. So I have a word for you. If you desire to get involved in ministry, and you plan on involving yourself in ministry, do not expect it to go perfect. It's funny how we can do this. If it's a job, we know it's not going to go perfect. If it's going to a new school or moving, we know it's not going to just go perfect. Everything in the world, we understand. You're going to start to ride a bike, you know, you're going to fall and have to get up. Everything you do that. It comes to church and people, and I'm not saying across the board, but I've noticed it a lot. They expect it to be, ooh, perfect. This perfect, pristine environment where there's no messes and no problems. I'm sorry, you're here, and that creates messes and problems. I'm here, and that creates messes. There's people here. And yes, we have a high ideal and a desire and a passion to do the best. I hope all churches do. Let's just say most churches and groups of believers want to do their best together and emulate Christ to one another. I mean, assuming the best of people. But even when you do, you're going to have messes. If humans are involved, it's going to get messy. And this is where people say, and that's why I don't get involved in that stuff. I don't get involved in ministry things because it can get messy. Well, Proverbs 14 says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the labor of the ox. This is a very basic statement. You could have this really neat barn. It's red and white, very New England. And you've got feeding troughs that are sparkly stainless steel. And you polish them every day with that chrome stuff. And people come into your barn and say, oh, you could eat off of the floor of this barn. You could if there was any food, but there ain't. A-I-N apostrophe T. There's no food there because those oxen that aren't there making a mess, slopping in the trough and et cetera, aren't out in the fields plowing ground. And you're not raising any livestock that's messy that you can then also slaughter. So you have a nice, pristine, clean barn, and you have no fruit. I just don't get involved because of all those messes that happen. You can do that. But I am thinking that the people of the churches that Paul and Barnabas went and started are thankful they were willing to go through the mess. If you're looking for a perfect place, good luck. to, and I'm not saying that in defense of this church. Things that should be corrected everywhere should be corrected. I'm saying there's a mindset that needs to be in people who are going to involve themselves in ministry. It's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be pretty. Sometimes it's going to be difficult, and that's just like the rest of life, only it has a greater reward. So, Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, he is a sorcerer, is the modern translation. Do you know what the word? It's the same word as magi. So at Christmas, we're going to sing, "We three sorcerers of Orient are." It's the same word. But it's not always the same exact meaning and implication. The magi, who were the wise men of the East, were definitely into astrology and all kinds of stuff that isn't necessarily of God. But God reached down, saw their hearts, and because they were searching the Jewish scriptures at the same time. Do you ever know anybody who was dabbling all over the place but was also reading the Bible, and God brought it all together for him? That's what happened with these guys. And we don't know how much sorcery. Sorcery also can include, of course, drug use, pharmakia. So, but this guy's definitely on the sorcerer side, right? When you translate sorcerer, you go, well, this guy's it. He's a deceiver, and he's leading, trying to keep the proconsul away from the faith. So another thing, if you decide to involve yourself in ministry, you're going to encounter opposition. If you say, well, you know, if we said, and some people do, wow, it was hard, the Lord must have closed the door on me to do this. Well, if anybody in the Bible had done that, all the doors would have closed and nobody would have went and did anything. Because they faced, I mean, it's a hard one. Is the Lord shutting the doors, or I just need to persevere through a difficult situation? And you and I get to learn to discern God's voice on that, read the word more, counsel and pray with brethren, because you're not a lone person just doing it by yourself. You're in congruence with other people, and that's how you kind of get to discern that, is you take the strength of fellowship. So they encounter opposition. At times, it's very strong, and it's head on. And Paul was able to do this head on. You child of the devil. You child of the devil. Remember the story, Gail? I just want to tell my wife something from it, remember? Okay, so I'm not going to bore you with because Bill will tell me how many times I told that story. Okay, so it's a great story, but you'll have to ask me later. So, he has this power from God, this gifting, this miracle working to declare blindness on this guy. And James and John, you know, they were with Jesus, and they said, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire on these guys who are not, they're not welcoming you because you said you wouldn't stay in their Samaritan town?" And Jesus said, "You guys do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives." Did God use Paul to destroy this guy's life? Is that the goal here? Absolutely not. Because if God wants to destroy his life, he's not blind for a season. He's blind for good and walks off a cliff or whatever. Or he strikes him dead. Do you know that this is mercy? There's a book, and I can't remember the author, A Severe Mercy. It's a 1960s book. A Severe Mercy. You know, God, is it C.S. Lewis? So, is God severe? My answer to that is only when he needs to be. You see, even when God speaks through strong rebuke, it could be a very severe mercy. And we see one person or a group of people just get hammered, it seems like, for what wrong they do or whatever, and we go, "Wow, that was harsh." And we see somebody else or another group just go on and seem to get away with murder. And we say, "We can't reconcile it. What is this that's going on around the world?" Here's the problem is, let me tell you what I see right now when I look out this window. I see a pavement, I see a blue van, Janice, and I see bricks on the next building and a roof, and I see a little bit of trees. That's as far as I can see right now. Do you want me to provide the vision for your life? Go to the blue van and run it into the brick wall. That's how much vision I have at this moment. Oh, so I'll go outside and stand on a mountaintop. I can see a little ways if it's not too cloudy or dark out. The problem is we judge by the sight of our eyes. We judge by the sight of our eyes. And we judge God by the sight of our eyes sometimes. The problem is there because we can't see how gracious God's being to people. We just don't know. But we do know because the Bible tells us that the things that God does, he does with mercy, even when it's a severe mercy. And until that point of absolute total judgment before the throne of God, after people have died, that's when they'll face judgment that is absolute, severe, and without remedy. But every judgment here is to get people to the place where they'll get it right. Every journey here is to get us to get it right. Because God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for this sorcerer, child of the devil. We were all children of wrath before we came to Christ. Christ came and died for the ungodly. So if you're a Christian because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have accepted his forgiveness and work of the cross, then I got news for you. That means that you qualify as the ungodly. Okay? Because he didn't die for godly people. There's nobody he could die for, nor would he have needed to. So if Jesus died for you, he died for you because you were ungodly. I'm not saying you weren't a nice person. I'm not saying you weren't motivated and a good worker. I'm not saying you didn't have an intelligent brain. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being separated from God and in rebellion to him, even without trying. It's just in our nature. And he died for us when we were in that state of not able to redeem ourselves or bridge the gap between me and God. That's the good news. And that news is good on Sunday the 19th or whatever day it is today of November, or whether next week is soup day or not. It's really good next week too, and it's good in between the two Sundays, okay? Because how you learn to live and serve the Lord and love the Lord, and how you learn to live and I learn to live and to minister to the Lord and for the Lord and deal with messes of other people and yourself and relationships is because we understand that we have had grace bestowed upon us. Why did Paul call down, why did God inspire Paul to call down blindness on this guy? Wasn't Paul blind for 3 days? What better way for him to declare God's mercy on this guy in judgment than to call down blindness on him? And better a week or a month or a year of blindness in the midst of darkness, because that describes what Jude describes as the eternal lake of fire, a mist of dark. It's so dark and hot, it's like humid. You know, who really loves high humidity? High humidity. How about real high humidity and darkness where you can't even see your hand in front of your face? Better to go through a time like that so that you realize you need to turn than to go through a life of joy and happiness and obliviousness to God and to your need. You know, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He meant he was done. See, the anger that Jesus showed, Paul is somewhat emulating here. Bar-Jesus is trying to keep somebody from God. They're getting in the middle between a person and God. It is not the job of even church leaders of any church. Doesn't matter who you are or who you claim to be. No church leader has the job of placing themselves between you and God. To be a voice for God, to point you to him, to say, not just, you need to do this, but you know, bro, sis, you and I, this is what the word's saying to us. This is what we need to do. I'm accountable to the same thing you are. I'm just telling you about it. But all I am is a voice telling you about it. It's God's word, and it's bigger than me, and it's bigger than you. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's bigger than me and bigger than you. And I never want to be, there's accountability issues and responsibility issues, absolutely. But never do we place ourselves between people and God And you see, Jesus' anger came out the most at the religious leaders who were pushing people away from God by placing, you have to go through us, and you have to be just like us and do everything we do. You know, I went through a time a few years ago. It wasn't that severe, but it was still arrogant and wrong. And I apologize, some of you might remember, that I realized that for a while, because, see, there are things we all have easy times with. Some of you can look at an engine and you actually know how it works. God bless you. But I'm not really good at that. And some of you are really good at math. There's another one I'm not really good at. I can't give the whole list. It's too long. What I am good at is I can remember songs, the words to songs. I don't have to look at most of the sheets. And I remember phone numbers. If I dial a phone number 3 or 4 times in a row in a week, I'll remember it as long as I use it once in a while. And I remember Bible verses. I know where they are. I just am really good at that. You know what I mean? Like, I know where they are. I could probably get a contest and do pretty good among average pastor guys. So what? I used to kind of press people to memorize, not memorize, but know the scripture. And I go, where does the scripture at? And if you guys didn't do it, I'd kind of give you that. Come on, what's wrong with you? Do you read your Bible? I had to repent. I did repent. I really did repent. And if I ever comes up again, just know that God will get me, and because he's already. But I realized that, you know, not everybody is as good at just memorizing locations and words. This doesn't mean they don't love God or love his word. A lot of people can't. It just happens to come naturally to me. Now, I'll still tell you, if you have a real problem and your imagination fights you, and 2 Corinthians 10:3, 4, and 5 is the verse for you, I will encourage you highly to read it over and over and memorize it. Why not? But it's not like you can do that with all the verses. Okay? You can't necessarily. Do as good as you can to remember Scripture, find Scripture, but Rick shouldn't put himself between you and God. It was not as big a deal as like saying you can't go to God, but it was making people feel bad for not knowing where a Bible verse is. And I realized that I did that a lot. And why am I saying that to you? Because what my real heart is, and every heart here should be, is that we don't want to be the issue in people's lives. We want Jesus to be the issue. Sometimes you're so hard trying to tell somebody, don't you get what I'm trying to tell you about God? You're right in their way. And you need to step aside. You see what Jesus has done for us? I don't deserve any of this, but here's the way it is. Here's what he's given me, and here's what he's given you. And Jesus didn't get angry at people who couldn't remember Bible verses or even people who failed to keep the law. He got angry at people like the religious leaders or his disciples. Keep those kids away from Jesus. He's a busy man. He rebuked his disciples. You know, maybe you're too busy for these kids, but I'm not. Jesus isn't too busy for anyone. And he doesn't want anything to come between him and you. So that means that if any person is trying to come between you and God in a negative way, you need to know that's not the Lord. Then also some of us need to know that if you're allowing a person to come between you and God by embracing them so much and making them your idol, you're also allowing, you're the one that's allowing somebody to come between you and God. In any case, in either direction, our goal is never to let anything come between us and God, because that's his goal for us. And if you get the Lord at all, you love him for it. Some of you might be in a journey where you're not so sure about all this. You're not so sure you trust him that way. And the way he wants to be close to you is to hammer you and keep track of you and make sure you don't do anything wrong. And you are missing the truth. And God will have to do a miracle in you that he's done with some of us to show us that even though we felt that way originally, we learned that God just wanted to draw us near to him. And we realize that he's worthy of our attention and listening to. We still stumble, those of us who believe strongly and are confident in our faith, we still stumble, we still make mistakes. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Sometimes it gets messy, amen?
Yes.
Amen. But you know what we're going to do? Some of us, and I hope all of us, have chosen, where will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I got nowhere else to go, even if it's messy, even if it's difficult. It's really difficult without Jesus. And some of you will not trust me on this one. Some of you younger people won't trust us on this one. You'll have to experience it. I hope not too much. But it gets real messy without Jesus. Would you stand?